Let's read together from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. I always preferred preachers to read all of the passages at the beginning, but of late days I've sometimes felt that it was maybe advantageous if you were reading scattered passages or difficult passages to do it in another fashion. So this evening we'll only read a couple of verses or a couple of passages and then look up some others later. Chapter 1, please, in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I want, beloved, just to have a little look at what's called the church of God in that ancient city of Corinth, and try to fill in something of the background so that we can note what kind of people composed it. It's so easy to read old words without clothing them with flesh and blood, without looking in and seeing a little bit further. Your equivalent and mine in the first century in that city, away there in the land of Greece, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Of course, 1 Corinthians acquires more character still if we turn back and read Acts chapter 18. Maybe we should read the Acts of the Apostles every day, especially if we need inspiration. Inspiration for service. I constantly marvel at the way in which a group of men with far fewer natural advantages than we possess set out to evangelize the known world. The Acts of the Apostles begins in its religious capital, Jerusalem, and ends in its political capital, Rome, and in between the preachers visited its cultural capital, Athens, and its commercial capital, Corinth. The whole thing might have seemed quite forbidding for men with so few natural advantages, and yet they were so much in love with a Saviour, and so much convinced of their message, that they braved all and dared all with consequences which the New Testament relates. We don't seem to break new ground nowadays. Oh, I know perfectly well that you can't break new ground twice over. But strictly speaking, we're going backwards, aren't we, rather than forwards. And that's why I'm suggesting to you that we're needing to catch the vision that those men had in the Acts of the Apostles. Imagine tackling a city like Corinth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of the four that I've mentioned, it was perhaps the most wicked. Professor Bruce tells us that the very name had become a byword for debauchery and depravity. It was the greatest seaport, perhaps the only seaport of the four I've mentioned. And of course, that's where the men of all nations met and practiced the kind of behaviour that they would never have done in the presence of people who knew them and in the presence of their own womenfolk. That's where the apostle went with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spent some 18 months there. We're not told how many were won for the Saviour. The end of Acts chapter 17, we get the impression that there was a mere handful in Athens. And there's never any reference to a New Testament church in Athens. But I think that we could be excused for thinking that in Corinth there was a considerable assembly. There was a large assembly. Oh, I like to pay attention to the names of some of the people who composed it. There are names in chapter 1. There are names in chapter 16. We'll maybe come back to those later. Some of them tie up with the names given in Acts chapter 18. I'm hoping that we appreciate that we're real people with the same kind of problems as you and I have. But they were saved by and large from that pagan background to which I've been referring. And they comprised this wonderful thing called the Church of God in Corinth. We want to pay attention, first of all, to the geographical location that's mentioned. The Church of God, which is at Corinth. When we come to Acts chapter 18, later on, the end of the chapter, we'll discover that it was in the province of Achaia in Greece. And there Apollos came to preach the gospel. And there he visited the newly formed Church of God in Corinth. I hope we appreciate that it is a thing that exists in a locality. That it's not some vague, airy-fairy thing to which people travelled for miles in order to acquire the fellowship of kindred spirits. There's many a place in our land today deprived of such a thing just because people take the easy way and do travel for miles. Oh, I know it was a thing impossible in New Testament times to do that. Perhaps the situation was all the happier for the lack of that facility. I take it that the Christians in Corinth comprised the Church of God in Corinth. In other words, they met where they lived and they witnessed where they worshipped. There was no question of it comprising people from other localities. It was something that was fixed geographically. There in the city of Corinth, in the province of Achaia, in the country that we call Greece, in the ancient Roman Empire. And I take it ideally that's how it ought to be today. Why so often we're looking for something that's more congenial. Something in which we might not have to shoulder responsibility. Something that just comprises people who see things in exactly the same way as we do, 100%. And then we claim to have New Testament church status when we're as far from it as we possibly could be. The Church of God in Corinth, those people lived there and those people met there. And those people worshipped there. And those people served there. Well, we turned over to chapter 10 of the letter. And we discovered that the apostle was saying to those Corinthian Christians, don't give any occasion of stumbling to these different groups of people whom you might meet on the streets of Corinth. I take it the bulk of them were Greeks. I don't think that they would be quite as cultured as their fellows in Athens, which Paul had visited previously. In fact, well, of course, in spite of all the culture, those Athenians did worship many strange gods, didn't they? You'll meet their names in almost any book of Greek mythology. And that was true in the intellectual capital of the world, in spite of all their learning. How much more true of Corinth? And the bulk of the people were therefore pagans. And if you read chapter 10, you read something about the pagan temples which they frequented, and about the sacrifices that were offered to idols. And we don't need to know the names of any of those idols. The apostle tells us that they're nothings anyway. And the prophet Isaiah tells us just what they were made of. And of course makes mockery of humans who tried to attribute human faculties to things that were created by themselves. But of course it was a commercial city, and you were therefore bound to have a Jewish community. I don't think you find them in the backward parts of the world, but you do find them in the commercial parts of the world. And there they would live, presumably, in their own corner, their own ghetto. And naturally, they would frequent the synagogue. I take it that the Jewish community in Corinth would be sufficiently large to be able to have a synagogue of their own. I expect that they would keep themselves very much to themselves. And along came the preachers. You can read their names in Acts chapter 18. And they began by preaching in the synagogue. Oh, they were aiming at both Jews and Greeks. The margin of my Bible says neither to the Greeks rather than to the Gentiles in that second last verse of chapter 10. Oh, they got a rough time. That didn't deter them. First century preachers weren't put off by difficulties. They didn't give up when the pathway wasn't easy. They persevered. Oh, of course, Paul had special encouragement in Corinth, hadn't he? He had a vision in which he was told of much people in this city. Of course, he wrote a verse in this epistle that we could quite easily take courage from, as he did from that one. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, first in the synagogue and later in the house next door, he preached the gospel. Oh, I'm sure there were Jews saved. In fact, it almost appears that there were two successive leaders of the synagogue saved in Corinth. And it appears as if there were many Gentiles saved. And together, these comprised the church of God in Corinth. So much so that now that Paul is writing to them, after his visit was over, and the gospel had been so blessed, and there had come into existence this company of Christians whom he addresses as the church of God in Corinth, he's able to say, give no occasion of stumbling. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. There's a third group of people in Corinth. They don't have the fleshly characteristics of the others. No, they have only one thing in common, and that's common knowledge of Jesus Christ. Possession of what the New Testament writer calls the common salvation. And that is tremendous. And that's exactly what a New Testament church is intended to comprise. I mean, I sometimes look at my friends, I don't mean in their presence, and I say, would I have been friendly with him if we had never been saved? And then, of course, you begin to say, but really, all the differences that might exist between you have been completely levelled. For the simple reason that each of you has lost every other interest in life and acquired as your consuming, commanding interest, Jesus Christ. And oh, the links that are forged there. Oh, the bonds that are formed. And you needn't be surprised at your friendships now. Why, every difference in the world can be bridged by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. A new community of people has come into existence in Corinth. They'll probably be scattered as far as residences are concerned all over the city. but they come together in common ground in some humble place just because they each know the Lord, just because they've each responded to the gospel call. Isn't that a great little phrase in chapter 1? With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's the link. That's the connection. And so you have a third company of people in Corinth, and they have acquired a closer affinity than either of the other two had previously. And that affinity is in the person of the Lord Jesus. Can we have a little look at their social background? We'll find it there further down in chapter 1. Well known passage. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So there is the social background of most of the people who comprised the church of Corinth. If the words don't mean a great deal to you, take up a modern version and find out just what they have to say about the wise, about the mighty, about the noble. Oh, I think it's understood that the majority of people in New Testament churches were very often drawn from the slave population. Can you appreciate what that meant from the point of view of the time that they had to give to the Lord? From the point of view that of the money that they had to give to the Lord? Isn't it tremendous that in spite of all that, the thing has survived and still flourishes all those centuries further on and all those thousands of miles across land and ocean? And yet, that was the kind of person who was called. The majority came from the non-illustrious sections of the Corinthian population. But of course, there were the very people who felt their need of Jesus Christ, felt their need of salvation, felt their need of uplift, far more than the others. That's probably a problem in the 20th century in the Western world, isn't it? So many people are so well off that they don't feel their need of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, can we move it just a bit? Within the church, so many people are so well off, and they are so well off materially, at the expense of their spiritual condition. Isn't that the tragedy of it? Ah, yes, there are parts of the world where God's gospel proceeds apace, and where New Testament churches are being established regularly. And if you look a little bit more closely, you'll realize that the people are awfully poor and their social status is very low indeed. But this is how it began in Corinth. And of course, I can't resist telling the old story. Maybe we haven't heard it so much of late years, about the Christian lady who was saved last century. And she used to thank God for that letter M, at least in the English language. If it hadn't been for that letter M, she would say, it would have said, not any noble. But it didn't say there'd be none, not many. And it included her. And she was eternally grateful that it was so. And the grace of God can enable such to rub shoulders with the other lot and bring them into the same family and give them the same interest. I wonder how, if we appreciate how many distinctions are levelled by common loyalty to Jesus Christ. Man, I must confess to having been rather shocked a good many years ago when walking home from an afternoon minister meeting with a lady in a Scottish town. Her husband was babysitting that day. And she said to me, "I can't understand why the brethren collect to attract all the riffraff." The assembly was a very, very typical one in a town. I drew her attention to brother so-and-so and so on. That's not the kind of statement I would expect from anybody who appreciated the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were drawn from basically the poor and the lowest, and yet they were dignified with this tremendous title, Church of God in Corinth. But there were some of the others there. But we'll come to some of them later. Can we have a little look at the moral background? Chapter 6, please. And I'm looking at verse 9. Little bit disappointed with the NIV translation of this one. One of my chief criticisms of the 1611 version is its inconsistency in translating the same word. And you might be excused on the basis of the authorized version for thinking that Paul has suddenly changed his subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he hasn't. It's exactly the same word as we have in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And now we come to verse 9 and says Paul, do you not know that the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, he's saying those judges in Corinth aren't righteous at all. They're not in the kingdom for that reason. And then NIV takes a big step backwards and translates the same word twice over in a different way, and in a different way from the 1611 version. Whereas the apostle is trying to show us that anybody who goes to court is going before a person who isn't even in God's kingdom at all. But that's just in passing. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Got it? There's a formidable list. You'll find a similar one in several New Testament letters. And we would regard them as comprising the dregs of humanity. People who are almost among the outcasts in any decent society. And says the apostle, such were some of you. Got their background. Maybe that helps to explain the problems, many of the problems in the Church of God in Corinth. You know, so many of us have such a background that we don't appreciate that kind of problem. And we steer clear of people who are badly in need of God's salvation because they do have that kind of problem. We've grown up in such a tiny wee world that we don't know what goes on over the fence and are shocked by their misdeeds when we ought to regard them as people for whom he came to bleed and suffer and die. And of course, sometimes it means that we're awfully intolerant about their problems once they do get saved. Oh yes, the Church of God in Corinth was in an awful state. I don't know any in the 20th century world that's as bad. And here's the apostle writing to them in love. Oh, I'm threatening them with a rod. But he's dealing with problems against this kind of background. On the one hand, you mustn't excuse evil. On the other hand, you must be tremendously sympathetic and understanding with the weak. There is the background. Such were some of you. Your ranks were drawn from people with those kind of problems. I hope we appreciate that the grace of God can reach and save them. When I took Tom Pirrie with me to Shorts just about a fortnight or 3 weeks ago on a Saturday evening to tell his testimony. And in the course of it he said, I sat down the other day to count how many employers I had. I had 49 before I got saved. And I take it that was in the 35 year of working life. 49. He said, one for 7 years now. And they nearly got paid off the other week. It was all settled up. And then they came along and offered him another job at a better wage. And he said, well, you can't buy very many tracks in the dole, can you? And I listened to him last Saturday again, meeting somebody. And he didn't say, it's a fine day. And he didn't say, how are you getting on? He said, it's great to be saved. That's 7 years afterwards. Do we appreciate our salvation like that? Such were some of you. I take it that spending a Saturday evening in the presence of a company of people like this with a book like this and then thinking of back of where he might have been, great to be saved. That was the moral background. That's still the kind of moral, the kind of background from which people are getting saved. Oh, the wonder of God's salvation. His hand can lift the fallen and his blood can make them white. The grand old story of salvation. Maybe it helps to explain some of the problems. We've grown up with it, haven't we? We know the language even before we're saved. In some cases, unsaved children from Christian homes have pointed folks to the Saviour. They knew the thing so well. But here were the kinds of folk who were saved in ancient Corinth. Can we go back to chapter 1? And just have a wee look at their spiritual background. At their newfound experience. At what happened to them. Oh, the first word the apostle uses to describe them there in verse 2 is sanctified. They're made holy. We might have read that one in chapter 6 as well. But you're washed. But you're justified. But you're sanctified. And here it is. You know, the main church in our world makes folks saints after they've died. New Testament saints were made that while they lived. And it had nothing to do with their achievements. Nothing to do with their record. No, it all had to do with Jesus Christ. Isn't that it? Called saints. They had to have this experience. I'm not claiming for a moment that in a real New Testament church there never was a person who wasn't. Ah yes, we run that risk all along the line, don't we? Of professors. Of people brought in who should never have been brought in. And don't be too harsh on the brethren. It's awfully easy to be wise in hindsight, isn't it? But by and large, they had been sainted while they still lived. Oh yes, they don't use that word a great deal outside of ourselves. I remember Professor Heading telling me that when one of his books was to be published on the other side of the Atlantic, he had to drop this word and substitute one of the other New Testament ones. But don't be ashamed of it. It's a New Testament word, used in almost every letter to describe people who have been met by the Lord Jesus. whose lives have been transformed by him, and they're saved, and in addition to being saved, they're sainted, or they're sanctified. And they proceed to call upon the name of Jesus Christ their Lord. Isn't that tremendous? The call upon the name of the Lord. You could work your way down that first paragraph and find out a few of the other things that had happened to them when they get saved. And there's one in particular I want to draw your attention to. And it tells us just how well off they were. Verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him. There's a word that we've borrowed from the Greek in the English language. It's the word plutocrat. You know him? He's the tremendously wealthy man. He's rolling in it. That's the word that Paul's using here to describe these people. Enriched by him. Oh, I've been speaking about their social background. Speaking about how ill off they were. And now here, in the opening verses of his letter to them, the apostle's telling them they were plutocrats. Oh, not with the world's riches. Not with the kind that take wings and fly away, but with the heavenly riches. You're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Have you got the transformation? I mean, you would look at many an older Christian without realizing his background. You'd almost think he'd always been respectable and upright and well-dressed from a comfortable home and so on, until you probed into the background. And then you should appreciate that what has happened to him is the kind of transformation effected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there is just a little bit about the background. I mean, had we continued our reading further into the chapter, we would have discovered that they had been baptized too. The apostle names those who had been baptized. Can we fasten on that for just a short time, please? The names of the people that we can find out who comprised the Church of God in Corinth. And the very first mention of any of their names is there in verse 11. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now that's the only mention of that particular family. Household salvation's great, isn't it? Thank God if yours is in that category. Pray for the folks whose aren't. Now, I don't know what was their motive for telling Paul about the condition of the assembly. You move amongst the Lord's people, there's many a time you hear things you ought not to have heard. Hear things that discreet men would never have mentioned. I take it that it's right or wrong, depending on the motive. We don't know why the house of Chloe told Paul that there were contentions among them. I would just have the feeling, of course, that they weren't party to it, or they wouldn't have reported it. That they weren't in any one of the groups. It can be rather awkward if you're not in one of the groups in a situation like that. But at any rate, they told Paul about it. I'm hoping that it was out of very deep concern. I'm hoping that it was so that the apostle could give some guidance on the matter. For of course, there are two motives for telling tales out of school, aren't there? There are motives of gossiping. And there are motives of spiritual well-being. I mean, I've had to say to people before now, what do you want me to do about it? I mean, you've told me and you've told so-and-so and you've told so-and-so else. Either you want us to do something about it or else you're just gossiping. It's as simple as that. I'm hoping that this was out of genuine concern. Sometimes, of course, reports passed on about the assembly can be distorted just because of our feelings at the time. But at any rate, Paul was quite happy to state who had told them about the state of the Church of God in Corinth. Can we move down? Verse 14, please. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And so, with the names of two people, they're scarcely mentioned again. All we know is that they got baptized, and they got baptized by Paul. That didn't confer any special virtue to them. I think this chapter makes that abundantly clear. The apostle, in fact, did his best to avoid doing the baptizing, just in case it would be misinterpreted. Just in case there would be people who would attach exceptional importance to it and would even claim to belong to a Pauline party, the servant of the Lord must be wise as a serpent, right enough, and must be as harmless as a dove. But he baptized those two just in case there were people who afterwards said, I belong to Paul. He baptized me. And then he says, well, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't know that I baptized any more. But he gives us the names of a few people whom he had baptized. I don't know whether it was in the sea or where it was. It wasn't in a gospel hall, you know that, don't you? Possibly in the sea at Corinth. And there the baptism took place. In other words, they had public funerals instead of private ones. It was done in the open rather than in secret. But here we're getting the names of some of those who comprised the Church of God in Corinth. Yes, says the apostle, I don't know whether I baptized any more or not. You say, well, we haven't got a great deal of information about them. Maybe there's more in the 16th chapter. That's the chapter, those last chapters are the chapters where we are inclined to find out a lot more about private individuals in New Testament letters. None of them will beat that to the Romans, of course, for the tremendous collection. I hope we appreciate that every one of them was a person like you and like me. Some of them in Romans 16 were resident in Rome, with all its problems. And others were friends of the apostle, sending encouragement and greetings and cheer to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 then. As is Paul, now look. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas. It's the first fruits of Achaia. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh yes, we've read about them already. We read about them getting baptized. And now we're getting told that really they were the first folks in the whole of that province of ancient Greece to be saved. They were the first fruits of Achaia. I'm hoping that your conversion wasn't the end of the story. I'm hoping that's not the last thing you've done for Jesus Christ. You know what they went on to do? They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I'm sometimes glad when things are left deliberately vague in the New Testament. There's just the possibility that if they were more closely defined, we'd all want to do the same thing. But if it's left deliberately vague like this, the ministry of the saints, then you can push a lot into it, can't you? Oh, I don't take it to mean for a moment that the whole family come up and lectured them as I'm doing now. I take it that's the last thing in the world that it meant. I'm sure that what they did was much more personal and much more practical. The ministry of the saints. I remember one of the closing workers' meetings at Persia Camp a few years ago. And of course our big concern was, what's going to happen to these youngsters who have trusted the Lord Jesus and who are going back home to a hostile, or unsuitable spiritual atmosphere. Number two people spoke up. One from here, no longer resident here, and one from Edinburgh. And they both said with one voice, the remedy is in our hands. Didn't mean the leader's hands. Didn't mean the preacher's hands. I was glad about that. The remedy is in our hands. And they each said, if there hadn't been a Christian home to which we could go, into which we could drop at any time, we would never have gone on. Is that what the household of Stephanas was doing? If you dropped in of an evening, would you have known that they all belonged to the one family? Or would you have discovered there were extras just there because they knew where they were welcome? Just there for encouragement, for the kind of spiritual instruction they never got at home. Oh yes, surely that would apply to folk who are away from home, studying and all else. Wonder if we appreciate just how much has been done for the assemblies of the Lord's people by Christians, by couples, by families with that kind of home. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, it was unspectacular. It didn't get mentioned in the magazines. No, but it was tremendously important. Ah, continues Paul, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas. His name is getting mentioned a lot, isn't it? And Fortunatus and Achaicus. I don't know whether that's a nickname or not, whether it's intended to hide somebody else's. For that which was lacking in your part, they have supplied. In other words, the Corinthians had been sending a gift to Paul and Timothy. And, well, there's no question of dropping it into the office and getting them to send it. No question of going into the bank. No question of dropping it into the letterbox. No, they had to send somebody. And they always played very safe. Oh, we're awfully careless in our handling of the Lord's money at times. We're far more trusting than we need to be. Treasurers should insist that they're not to be trusted, that the thing is done properly. And here is Paul saying, these three brethren come along, and that which was lacking in your part they supplied. Oh, of course, there were company for each other, but they were doing the thing honourably. Doing the thing honourably, I don't know how long they were away from home in order to perform this service. I don't think we can attach a tremendous amount of importance to the wee note at the foot of our letter. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi. But that would be quite a distance away, Philippi. I don't know how long it took them. I don't know how much it cost them. But these three men carried the love gift of the Corinthian church to the apostle, if he was in Philippi or anywhere else, doesn't matter. So that they weren't doing spectacular things. They were doing the things that kept the church of God in Corinth ticking. Kept it going. Kept it shining. Kept it active. I take it that one of the men from Corinth seems to have accompanied Paul. Sosthenes, our brother, he's mentioned in the very first verse. Paul, through the will of God, and Sosthenes unto the church of God at Corinth. Two of their names are found in Acts chapter 18. They are called in both cases leaders of the synagogue. Did one get saved and they appointed another one, and God saved him too. That's the way he does things. And so in ancient Corinth, in the first century of the Christian era, in response to the preaching of the gospel by the apostle Paul, there came together a company of Christians, probably reasonably large, who comprised the church of God in Corinth. And we've tried, just by looking at those scattered passages, especially from the letter, to find out what kind of people they were. I'm sure there were men and women, young folk too, of like passions as we are. but they comprised this tremendous thing, Church of God in Corinth, that had links with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord.